We're turning, please, for our text to the very first chapter of that little book, I might say little red book, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. It's, as it were, an appendix to the great prophecy of Jeremiah, and it records the dreadful consequences that followed upon the fulfilling of all the predictions of the prophet. Records the destruction of Jerusalem and the suffering that that event incurred. Jeremiah had warned his generation for years and years and years amidst the most adverse circumstances. He warned the nation of where it was going. People may laugh, men and women, old people may laugh at the preacher when he gets up and says, the path that we are on is going to lead to destruction. There mightn't be a cloud in the sky. Then those predictions are mean. But if a man says on the basis of a forsaking of God's word, that trouble will come to those who thus forsake God's word. If a man says that, he will be proved right. No matter how foolish it may be at the time, no matter how unlikely it may be at the time, no matter how lightly are his warnings taken, he will be vindicated. Now Jeremiah is vindicated, and the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, and the people suffer terribly. But who is it that's weeping? Who is it that's grieving over the event? It's not the people who suffered most, it's Jeremiah, the man who warned them. Human nature would say he should have been sitting on the outskirts of Jerusalem and saying, didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you it would happen? You laughed at me. Who's laughing now? But he didn't do that. For he who preached the warning out of love is now mourning over the fulfillment of his warning with the same spirit of love. The heart of the great man of God is broken. A summary of his feelings is found in this first chapter and in the verse 12, where he says, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. I want you to notice how he speaks in the first person there. Jeremiah actually escaped by the mercy of God, for God kept his faithful servant. He kept his faithful servant from the dire and evil consequences that overtook the city. Indeed, he gave him favor in the eyes of the Babylonians, and they spared him. And yet he speaks here in the first person. He personally escaped the sword. But oh, the man of God feels it just as if it were he who had suffered when he looks upon the sufferings of the people of the land. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. He's sorrowing. Sorrowing over the sufferings of those who had made his life misery. Sorrowing over that grief that had overtaken those who had made a fool of him all his day. This is love, men and women. Here is a heart from which I might say has been removed all self-interest, and all this man can think about are those people who are God's people. And though he has been treated most uncivilly by them, he still weeps with them when they weep and puts into words the sorrow that they feel. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. These words, though spoken by Jeremiah and greatly fulfilled in the life and experience of the prophet, fit even better into the mouth of our Savior. It is a tendency with us, when we are overwhelmed by grief, to feel that no one has ever suffered like us. But I don't think that that is ever the case. Great as our sufferings may be, and we may never have passed through anything like them before, nor have we ever seen others pass through any sufferings like ours, our sufferings are never the greatest. I think we have all recognized that at some time or other. We have encountered some whose burden, whose grief, whose care, whose unhappiness, whose river of sorrow runs much deeper than ours. Great and all as we felt ours to be. Oh, men and women, you have and I have read in the newspaper, heard over the media, seen in a hospital, had conveyed to us by word of mouth from some friend the story of suffering encountered by some other that makes whatever trouble we have pale into insignificance. Oh yes, when we're in trouble, we feel no one has ever been in trouble like ours. And Jeremiah here feels thus. So that when human beings speak these words, there is almost always an element of exaggeration. But when we put these words in the mouth of Christ, there is no exaggeration. When we hear Him say these words, then we know them to be exactly true. There never was sorrow like the sorrow of the Lord Jesus Christ. There never was distress like the distress of the Savior. But our verse poses a question at the very beginning that really forms for us the chief thought of the message. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Does the sorrows of Christ on the cross mean nothing to you? Now there are many things which do rate important to man. Indeed, we might say that there is a mountain of triviality which occupies the mind of man throughout the world, throughout the ages. We have only but to think of the scientific world and think of those who are renowned for their knowledge in subjects that we might not count too important. There are scientists who have a knowledge of bugs and beetles, of lice and lizards, that cause them to be celebrity within the scientific environment in which they live. They've spent their life pursuing after these little creatures and examining their every movement and all things related to them. There are men who spend their days digging in the soil and the slime of the surface of this world, seeing what they can uncover that will tell them something of those unknown creatures that may well have roamed the earth in ages past. Spend their lifetime with their hands begrimed with their labor, storing up knowledge gleaned from fragments of bones and pieces of ancient pottery. And they're celebrated as men of great learning in their own particular environment. But no man ever born of Adam ever showed an interest in Jesus Christ and his sufferings on the cross in and of himself. When an invitation to come to the cross and spend a while there is received, then in the words of the parable we can say, all with one consent began to Nicky. Men of no time study the subject matter of Jesus and his death upon the cross. What is recorded in the Gospels, and we have a fourfold record, which gives us some idea of how important it must be that God should record the record, not once, not twice, but four times. But in the fourfold record of the life and death of our Savior, there are details given that ought to interest men. For they are found in the Gospel account of the Savior. Those ingredients that, in another context, always stir the interest of man. Who is it amongst us won't stop to see a scene of suffering? Who is it amongst us will not give ear to an account of injustice? Where is the audience that will be deaf to the story of the innocent vindicated? And who is it that does not find the pulse quickening when we hear of miraculous events that come from beyond the realm of man's knowledge and man's understanding? These things, I tell you, excite the interest of men everywhere they may be reported, except in the case of Christ. Except in the case of Christ. The world tonight, and it has been since sometime yesterday, I understand, greatly gripped with this news of the slaughter in Kosovo of a number of Albanians, apparently at the hands of their enemies, the Serbian prime ministers of the world, and the foreign secretaries of the world, and the ambassadors of the world, all being interviewed and expressing their concern and giving their opinion. And I can tell you that the airport, the nearest airport to the incident, was crowded with airplanes carrying in members of the press, as they rush to take photographs and report back to the millions of these events. But the world has no interest whatsoever in the death of the Lord Jesus. No interest whatsoever. You know something? Man is the only being on the face of the earth that never showed interest in the death of Jesus. The angels were interested. They studied the prophecies regarding this incident. They even came to the tomb. And though invisible, I have no doubt they were there, surrounding the cross, gazing in rapt wonder at it all. The sun was impressed, for it hid its face at the moment of his death. The earth itself shuddered, and the rocks were rent when Jesus died. But man walked past unmoved. I tell you again, he's the only one, the only creature, the only aspect of God's creation that showed no interest whatsoever in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked past mocking. We read tonight in Mark's Gospel, he walked past wagging his head, mocking. Throughout the whole death agonies of the Savior, an air of mocking could be discerned amongst those who watched. Why is it? Why is it? Let's look then at this verse. These words that came from the mouth of Jeremiah, around about the year 588 B.C., and let us hear them uttered by the Lord Jesus. First of all, let me point out to you that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus were without equal. They were unparalleled. Is it nothing to ye, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. There never was sorrow like that which the Savior went through. Listen to me, Christian. You will never be overtaken by sorrow that equals that which Christ passed through, and for that reason he can understand your sorrow. Our sorrow, no matter what it may be, will be understood by Christ. We can never understand his sorrow. The dimensions of his sorrow pass beyond the capabilities of our understanding. But our sorrows, he can understand. And we can say with the hymn writer, Jesus knows all about our sorrow. For whatever sorrow we may bear, it was but a small particle of the great sorrows that he bore. His sorrows are without equal. They're unparalleled. Men, of course, had been crucified before. The Romans used that method of execution very commonly. They had crucified many men. There were occasions when Rome crucified thousands of men on the one occasion. Though truly they were a cruel race of men. Rightly did God liken them unto that beast of fearsome appearance, for they were a nation, an empire that showed no mercy to any who opposed them. So men had been crucified before, but the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus entailed sufferings that went far, far, far beyond the sufferings of any who had ever been crucified before. I think first and foremost because of his perfect innocence. That's what makes the Savior's sufferings unique. He was perfectly innocent. His accusations were entirely false. There wasn't even the semblance of guilt in the Lord Jesus. There was no blame to be attached to him. So often men suffer, but when it is analyzed that and discovered that they did not really do that which they were punished for, yet by some folly on their part they placed themselves in circumstances whereby they could have been blamed and were blamed. And though they were innocent, yet we see in their foolishness how they had some culpability in bringing upon themselves the circumstances that followed. No man will be able to ever answer the charge that he crucified Christ by saying, yes, I may have done that, but here is my excuse. I may be forgiven. I may be excused for doing it because he said something, he did something that suggested to me that he was guilty. No man will ever do that regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect innocence of the Lord Jesus may be traced in the following verses which I wish to read out to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 21. For he hath made him, that is, God the Father hath made God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, was not acquainted personally with any sin. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 22 said, who did no sin? He neither knew sin by personal acquaintance with it, nor did he do any sin. And then John completes the picture by telling us in 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. I suggest to you that in those three statements you have a threefold declaration of the perfect innocence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And no sin. Therefore, he was perfectly innocent. There wasn't the slightest taint of guilt attached to his person. There wasn't the slightest aroma of wrongdoing surrounding his person. That's what made his sufferings unique. His perfect innocence. He suffered furthermore for those who thus afflicted him. That's what made his sufferings unique. Those who opposed him, who rejected him, who cried out for his death, were the very ones who would benefit from his dying. Oh, men and women, that's what makes the sufferings of the Lord Jesus unique. Those who jeered and those who mocked, those who wagged their head scoffing, are the very ones who would chiefly benefit from the death they inflicted upon the Savior. He was suffering for those who made him to suffer. Those who mocked him as he suffered had not an ounce of thankfulness in their hearts for what he was doing for them. Oh, I tell you, here is a twist in this story that multiplies the sorrows of the Lord Jesus. To suffer as he did, as a lamb taken to the slaughter, without complaint, without objection, humbly, meekly submitting himself to the cruel hand of his tormentors, to think that he did all this, buffeted, bruised, abused, beaten. He did all this without one word of complaint. And he did it all on behalf of those who rejected. It makes the sufferings of the Lord Jesus unique. I think, too, what it was he suffered makes his sufferings unique. He tells us what his sufferings were. See if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. What was it rested upon the Lord Jesus? I can only tell you in words. I cannot hope to convey to you the full dimensions of what it was the Savior suffered. I wish I could. No, perhaps it would be wrong to wish that. Because I'm sure that if we could come to understand what it was the Savior suffered, it would kill us. It would kill us. These things are veiled from our understanding because we are not capable of such knowledge. We would swoon away in death, I tell you. If we caught the smallest glimpse of the dimensions of the Savior's sufferings when he felt the fierceness of God's wrath upon him. When the Savior returned to judge the world, we read in Revelation 6, of those who recognize that it is judgment for them, they will cry to the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the fierceness of his wrath. Oh, they hadn't come to see it. They hadn't yet entered into any real acquaintance with the fierceness of God's wrath. But those sinful men recognized at least something of it. And the recognizing of at least something of the fierceness of God's wrath caused them to pray for their own destruction. This is what makes the sufferings of Christ so unique. He suffered the wrath of God. He was innocent, yes. In him was no sin. He was suffering for the very ones who were heaping torment upon him. And he was suffering the wrath of his Father. He was suffering the wrath of his Father. The fierceness of God's eternal wrath towards sin. Did you read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? That verse 21, did you read what it said? He was made to be sin. You see that on the cross, Christ became the sin of his people, and therefore the very target of his Father's wrath. He ceased to be seen, how can I say this, and hopefully, prayerfully say it without error. He ceased to be seen by his Father as his Son. He was seen only as the sin of his people. And for a season his Father treated his Son as if he were all the sins of his people. That's why the Savior cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? O Lord Jesus, you were forsaken by the Father because at that moment you were sin, my sin. And all the wrath that was my due, and Christian, your due, the collective dues of all the elect of God from every age fell upon the Savior. This was why his sorrow was greater than any sorrow that any had ever encountered. I tell you this, the contemplating of the sorrow of Christ infinitely eases the sorrow that we are carrying. Our sorrows don't seem quite so great when we think of the sorrows of Jesus, the sufferings of Christ then were without equal. That makes the indifference of men all the more great. I read with interest some years ago, not really that long ago, maybe 5-10 years ago, of something that happened on the crowded pavement in New York City when a man collapsed and died of a heart attack, and not one person stopped. He was found by a policeman, dead, while the crowded citizens pressed by his body, stepping over his body, stepping round his body with hard lead lance at him. Became headline news. For a season, the city of New York hung its head in shame at such indifference. But what is that to the indifference of man to Christ's sufferings upon the cross? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Oh, the indifference of man. Let me tell you, the indifference of man is universal. There never was a race of men that showed interest in Christ. There never was a nation that showed interest in Christ. There never was a city, there never was an individual who showed interest in Christ or in his sufferings in and of themselves. Not one of you here tonight, no matter what you may be now in Christ, when first the cross was drawn to your attention, did anything other than manifest apathy. You had no interest. I had no interest. You may say, but I'm here tonight. I'm not a Christian. I'm here tonight. Does that not show I have some interest in Christ, does it? I tell you this, my dear friend, did you come without struggle? Did you come leaping with joyous anticipation of hearing of the story of Christ? Did you come the very first time you were invited to come? No, I think on careful reflection you'll see that you too have manifested apathy. Yes, and now that you have come, what will you do with Jesus? Will your departure from this service tonight, will it show apathy? By you just simply walking on, following the path that you have followed up to now, you came, you looked for a moment upon Christ suffering on the cross, and you went on, unmoved, unchanged, meant nothing to you. Did I sound the truth when I say, never was one person, not even you, that has shown anything but apathy? If tonight your heart is melted and broken and you are brought in repentance to the foot of Calvary's cross and you cry out for forgiveness of sins, for forgiveness of rejecting the Savior, for forgiveness of showing such a lack of interest in Him in the years of your life up to now. If you do that tonight, it will be the workings of God's grace in your heart. It will be God who has brought about such a change. Man's apathy is easily seen, it's manifested, he passes by. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? We preach to a world that's interested in something else. For years I used to speak in Enniskillen on a Thursday, during the mart, around about lunchtime, and we preached to a passing congregation. We very quickly learned that you couldn't engage in a 5-point sermon. That they wouldn't even hear the first quarter of the first point, never mind the conclusion of the matter. You had to quickly preach a series of sermons that lasted about 30 seconds long. When a person came in to the range of your voice, you had to tell them enough before they left the sound of your voice again of how they were sinners, they needed to be saved, the time was short, they should come now. And you did that hoping that God in mercy would cause someone to listen. Because most were passing by with other matters on their mind, with other destinations in view. There is at work in men the spirit of the priest and the Levite that we read about in the story of the Good Samaritan. When they saw the man injured, they passed by on the other side. Not interested. Oh, Kilskerry passes by. Ulster passes by on the other side. The population of the earth, in every generation of its existence, has passed by the cross on the other side. Don't get interested. Don't heed. There's a refusal even to look or to listen. Here we have the Savior's words, I do believe. Is it nothing to ye, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like. He's crying out to them, hoping they'll listen. He's crying out to them, hoping that they'll look. Because man will neither look nor listen to the cross. The indifference of man is clearly to be seen as a closing of the ears, a closing of the eyes, the Calvary. Is that how it is with you tonight? Is that how it is with you? You know, for years I've spoken at least on an occasion or two every week throughout the existence of our school. Been going 20 years now. We've seen a few boys and girls come and go. We've seen them grow up before us, and I have observed them all, closing their eyes, closing their ears, the message of the cross. They didn't have to be taught that. In fact, father, mother, everyone who loved the Lord connected with them, teacher, preacher, Sunday school teacher, all were laboring to have them open their eyes and open their ears to the cross. No one had to teach the child to close their mind to God's truth. We watched with sorrow. Good children. That is, obedient children, pleasant children, children of the most winning personalities. Children you love to chat with and talk with, put your arm around, ask them how they were doing, and yet when it came to the gospel, you could see the closing of the eye and the closing of the ear to the message of Jesus. Oh, how sad it is. We are born in a spirit of apathy towards the things of God. Do pray for your child, dear Christian. Do pray for your child. Don't whitewash. Don't pretend. Don't deceive yourself that that spirit of apathy, that spirit of carelessness in the life of your child can be explained away by a partakers of that dread disease, indifferent to the things of God. Let me answer the question that is posed here. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Why is it nothing? Why is there this passing by? Why do men react so? I'll quickly conclude by giving you some reasons. Well, first and foremost, we are the authors of the Savior's suffering. How can we show sympathy to that which we have caused? We look on our handiwork when we look at the cross. We look at that which we have done when we look at the cross. And we cannot therefore be expected to look upon the crucified one with sympathy when it is we who have crucified him. We who have crucified him. For it that was to be found in those who crucified the Savior is at work in us. We react precisely the same fashion, in precisely the same way as they reacted to the claims of the Lord Jesus. As they had no pity on him and no regard for him, so every unregenerate man, every unconverted man shows that same pitiless spirit. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and said these words, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and with cruel hands crucified him. That accusation comes to us today. That's why we don't look with anything other than disregard. We did that. Why should we then be sympathetic? Why should we then be sympathetic? I think too that we will not look because we are aware of our guilt. We will not look too closely lest our guilt leap out and accuse us. Man knows more about the gospel and about Christ than he lets on himself to be. Even amongst the nations that know nothing, there is a knowledge. I can honestly say I was never in a gospel meeting where the truth was preached, as I hope is being preached tonight. I never was in a meeting of this nature. I don't recall ever reading a gospel tract, but I do remember this. Every night as I travelled home on a bus, there was a church I passed by that had a gospel text lit up. Jesus said, ye must be born again. And every night I buried my face in the Belfast Telegraph in order that I might not see it. I knew it was there. I took evasive action. I would glance out the window of the bus and recognize when I was past it. Then I would fold the old paper. I was not interested in it. It was no better then than it is now. But I didn't want to look in those words, for they conveyed to me a sense of guilt. That's why men don't stop at the cross. That's why men don't stop at the cross. There's power in the cross. That's why men don't stop. There's power in the cross to melt those who do stop, melt our hearts. We've seen something of it in Mark's gospel. We heard in the last verse that we read the cry of the centurion, surely this man was the Son of God. He had supervised the driving in of the nails. He had supervised the crucifying of the Lord Jesus. He had done it before. Oh, there were occasions when he didn't do the supervising. It was he who held the hammer and guided the meal and drove the beams in the flesh of the victim. He was well used to it. But he was required as a Roman soldier to be on guard duty that day to see to it that no one rescued the victim. And by the great grace of God, what he saw that day melted his heart. Surely this was the Son of God. There's power in the cross, you see, to see him. That's why people won't stop. They don't want to be saved. They don't want to give up their sin. And so they'll pass on. They'll pass on. They'll crowd into churches where there is everything on the menu, everything on the program, but the simple preaching of Calvary. They'll crowd into churches where there is a very much watered down message of the cross. A very much diluted message of the cross. The cross is mentioned, the sufferings are mentioned, Jesus is mentioned, but the whole power is out of the message. It is served up in such a cursory fashion as to really have no power to its message. To spend time to closely examine, to draw near and look. Oh, I tell you, that will bring you into contact with the power of the cross. Paul the Apostle said, we preach Christ crucified. It's the power of God unto salvation. God has ordained that he will put forth his power in only one way to the saving of sinners. Only one way. I tell you this, it is not in song. It is not in song. It is in sermon centered upon the cross. That's God's way. That is God's way. Songs follow the power of the cross working in the heart. Songs of praise will undoubtedly feature in the convert story. But it's the preaching of the cross that God has ordained as the means by which the power of Calvary is brought into contact with the sinner. Why will sinners not stop and hear the preaching of the cross? Because it will bring to them the power of God. Sinners can listen to the cross being sung about. Daniel O'Donnell can make a few pound, you know, selling hymns. And this is the hard, but Christians even buy them. I can't understand that. Oh, I can't understand that. Ungodly men and women by their thousands can tap their toe and clap. And then he can turn round and they can sing about old Mother Riley or something of that nature. And they'll go on clapping and enjoying themselves. There was no power in his displaying of the cross, because that's not God's way. The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation, and sinners will avoid coming under that power. They'll not stop. Oh, what would we need to do to bring sinners into the gospel meeting? What would we need to do, men and women? I know what some try to do, as I've said. They change things. They lower the temperature, as it were. They remove that which offends the sinner, that which the sinner objects to. And sure enough, the sinner then comes in, for the sinner loves religion. Just the cross he doesn't like. But if you go on preaching the cross, you will get no one to listen and no one to stop unless God in sovereign mercy moves with power. We must go on preaching, and we must go on praying that God will move in sovereign power. This is why men won't stop then, because they know there's power in the cross to save them. One last thing, one last reason. They don't want to stop at the cross and gaze upon the sufferings and sorrows of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what does it tell them? It tells them that's what I will suffer if I don't get saved. Calvary's cross is a foreshadowing, a foreseeing, a foretasting of hell. For those who reject Christ, they don't want to see it. Men don't want to think about hell, never mind. See hell! And see hell they will if they stop at the cross and see the sorrows of Christ. For he was suffering the wrath of God due to sin. And those who die without Christ will encounter wrath. And sinners bent on sin don't want to be reminded of that. Here's why men won't stop. Is it nothing to ye, all ye that pass by? Well, is it nothing to you tonight? Are the sufferings of Christ nothing to you? Is the fact that he by his sufferings has opened up a way into heaven, is that nothing to you? Is it nothing to you that by his sufferings he has purchased an eternity without suffering for you.
The wrath that fell upon him means that if you trust in him, there will be no wrath for you.
Does that mean nothing to you? You cannot avoid giving an answer tonight. You cannot avoid giving an answer tonight. Because you will either stop at the cross and begin to live ever in its presence, or you'll pass on by this evening, rejecting Christ yet again. May God help you to take up as your theme from this night, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mouth. In the cross, be my glory ever. May the Lord set you singing that anthem from this night. May he save you. Let's bow in prayer. O God, our Father, I thank you for the privilege of preaching the cross to me. We cannot, Lord, but feel something of the prophet's sense of grief that so many pass by the cross without giving it a thought. Lord, awaken our sons and our daughters. Awaken, O God, our loved ones and our friends. Awaken, O God, our neighbors, our fellow citizens, to the cross of Calvary. Lord Jesus, we pray that the light of the cross will once again illuminate this land and change sinners by its power. Speak here tonight, Lord. Speak here tonight, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.